some churches used to wait for the ringing of the bells. I wait for the closing of the doors. And that seems to indicate time to get started here. Let's see. Mr. Chuckstock, would you lead us in prayer, please? We are doing a short series here on Presbyterian history. And last week we talked about kind of the foundations and origins. Today and for the rest of the whatever 3 or 4 weeks we'll do this, I want to focus more on American Presbyterianism, kind of where we came, developed. Well, in a sense, kind of where we are. Sometimes studying history is a lot like tracing your genealogy. Of course, genealogies are a big thing today. People like to trace what their family done, where they came from. I still remember my uncle trying to trace some of our family and found out that my great-great-grandfather, Jesse Sidwell, who was in the Union Cavalry, the only thing he found out, he was court-martialed for losing his spurs and his cartridge box sometime during the campaign he was on. So sometimes what you find out in your genealogy isn't always exciting necessarily. But to some extent, and it can't, you know, really, if I can put it this way, part of our interest in this topic, I suppose, is the fact that, well, we're Presbyterian. And specifically, we are the Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. Where do we come from? You know, and the fact is, there's a lot of different things that come together to form even our own local congregational history here. I was just thinking about this as an introduction to this lesson, talking about situating the Faith Free Presbyterian Church. By the way, I was thinking about a couple of comments. First of all, I was kind of surprised to find out this is going to be on sermon audio. I didn't know that ahead of time. It reminded me when Thomas Edison invented the phonograph, he went around and had famous people all around the world record things for him. One of them was Arthur Sullivan of the Gilbert and Sullivan team, and he said something to the effect of, I'm really amazed at your invention here, but I am dismayed with the thought that so much hideous and bad music will now be preserved forever. Also, I've heard the comment that apparently there is someone who talks faster than Mr. Mercer in the church. And I have to be honest with you, I never thought Mr. Mercer talked particularly fast. It sounds normal to me. But getting down, I said, to this church particularly, you start thinking about where exactly we came from. And one thing, of course, we think of, well, the Free Presbyterian Church, that Ulster connection right there. And, of course, Ulster has a big role in Presbyterian history in general. And, of course, Ulster has its roots in Scotland, so you go back to the Scottish roots there. But then even going to our own church, our congregation had its roots as a division of what was then the Augusta Street Presbyterian Church downtown back in the 70s, I think it was. I'm checking the dates now. I forget if it's late 60s or 70s. And that's kind of interesting in itself because Augusta Street Presbyterian, the building's still there. It's now Paramount Park Baptist Church, and a predominantly African-American independent Baptist church. I was there a couple of years ago with my wife and family when a student we knew was speaking there, so I went and I saw it. A pretty nice facility still. But they broke off of that, which was part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. Now that right there, you start unfolding what that means, the RPCES. Well, on the one hand, that body later merged into the PCA and is now part of that. Prior to that time, the RPCES was a merger of the RPC and the EPC. Reformed Presbyterian Church, it wasn't General Synod, I don't think, or was it? I can't remember. And then the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And the Evangelical Presbyterian Church was a split off of the Bible Presbyterian Church, which, of course, many of us have heard of Carl McIntyre, that association. And the RPC was an old Covenanter body. So we've got kind of a fundamental, we think of our fundamentalist connection, well, you know, Dr. Paisley and the Free Church in Ulster, yes. We also have kind of an indirect fundamentalist heritage in the lineage of the original congregation that we came from there. And then we've also got, since we're in the RPC, I guess you might say related by marriage because it's part of a merger, we have a Covenanter influence in there as well, although that's not very direct there. It's kind of like, you know, you're married to somebody who is a cousin of somebody who's famous. That's not quite the same thing there, I suppose. By the way, when I talked about covenanters last week, I wasn't sure I was clear about who the covenanters were. Basically, if I can do this in a nutshell real quickly, as part of the resistance, particularly to, like, for example, the parliamentary, or excuse me, the royal attempts of Charles I to impose a prayer book on Scotland, they adopted a national covenant for the defense of the state and the church and religion in Scotland. And so all Scots were theoretically pledging allegiance to that. And then after the Stuarts came back to power after Cromwell was after Cromwell died, a lot of these still resisted the Stuart policies there in the church. In fact, there was a great deal of persecution up through the time of James II. And then when James II was ousted, and then he was replaced by William and Mary. Okay, a lot of English politics, don't worry about this. But when they did all of that, although it gave relief to the Protestants, you know, who had been suffering under a lot of persecution, they did not adopt the covenant the same way it had been there before. So a certain groups of Scottish Christians did not believe that the monarchy was properly established with a properly covenant. They had an uncovenanted king, so to speak. So they stayed outside of the Presbyterian Church and became covenanter bodies. As I mentioned, the Associate Reformed Presbyterians, who have their headquarters in Greenville, are a descendant from the covenanter body. Well, we don't have quite that direct association with that. Anyway, so we've got more American, I mean, rather obviously. And although we have, you know, a lot of other influence, face it, we're in an American context. Those of us who have joined this church have come from American background, understanding American Christianity. And in terms of Presbyterianism, we're Southern. Y'all didn't know that, did you? And Southern Presbyterian has its own sort of little unique picture here of what's going on. So it's kind of like there's a mosaic or something that comes together to form even our own church. Let me just give one example here before I finally get into the American Presbyterians. Now, we're the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, and our name derives, obviously, from Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. But the term free has its own kind of unique history. Initially, the term free church in a European context means not state church. For example, there's a Free Church of Scotland and a Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, both of whom define themselves as separate from the more or less established Scottish Presbyterian Church there. Now, when the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster founded, there was no state Presbyterian Church, but they were taking a stand against what they saw as the entanglements of liberalism and the ecumenical movement. And so free there was to be a testimony of free from the entangling of false doctrine and false associations. So even that's part of our background and our heritage here. So you have all these things that come together, like I say. Well, let's see where it comes from. I'm going to start back with the American colonial period because that's where we find the beginnings of American Presbyterianism. The first presbytery, remember we talked about presbytery as basically association of various sessions or churches as we tend to think of it into a larger body, was found in 1706. Now, prior to 1706, there were Presbyterian people in North America. And there were even some congregations of Presbyterian thinking people, Presbyterian believing people, but they didn't have a Presbyterian church because you can't have a Presbyterian church until you have presbyteries. It's just part of the nature there. Now, I know that sometimes there are groups which basically call themselves sort of like independent Presbyterian churches, and I'm not dismissing them. I mean, let's face it. Our root was as basically an independent Presbyterian church for a few years before it associated with the Free Presbyterian Church, which received into the Free Church. But, you know, I can understand how some churches have become dismayed with some of the teaching and practices of their, you know, if anybody tried to leave the PCUSA today to have an independent church, I'm not going to scorn them. I think that's a move to the positive there. And so I recognize that, you know, there are some people who think, well, you know, they say we have elders, we are ruled by presbyters, not congregationally, therefore we're Presbyterian. And I'm not going to argue with that because a lot of those people are taking a pretty good stand otherwise. But technically, you can't have a Presbyterian church until you have presbyteries. And so that's basically what happened. The first presbytery was founded in 1706. One of the key figures in the founding at this time was Francis McKimmie, who's often called the father of American Presbyterianism. Another example of an Ulster man who came over to America to work with and nourish the Presbyterian church in this country. Well, not country, then it was still British colonies. But basically, he went around as a kind, almost like a, you think of the Methodist circuit rider. He had a horse named, his horse was named Button. I mean, it's just thing. They make a children's story of this. Francis McKimmy and his horse Button, and his little ship. I forget what he called it. That little boat he would sail around there, like in coastal Virginia and something. He'd go on horseback travel, basically visiting around, trying to plant and nourish a Presbyterian church until finally, as I say, they formed the first Presbyterian in 1706. By the way, McKimmy's interesting also in terms of American political history, is that with the ousting of King James II in England and the bringing in of William and Mary, there was the Act of Toleration passed, which allowed dissenting Protestants to be able to practice their faith. But some of the colonial leaders said that doesn't apply to the colonies, that's just in England. And so McKimmy was part of a court case in New York where it was declared that the Act of Toleration applied not only to England, but also to, I think it was just to New York in that case, but basically that was a big precedent for allowing religious freedom in America as well. That's a sidelight, really. Well, 1706 then is the beginning of the Presbyterian Church in America, or what we sometimes refer to as the beginning of the mainline church. I did mention here, you often hear that term, mainline. Mainline is actually an old railroad term, as they explain it to me, that the mainline would be the line going from major city to major city. You know, maybe something like Pittsburgh to Cleveland to Chicago. And then off of the mainline, you'd have spurs or smaller tracks and so on. So mainline has the idea that of churches that go from today all the way back to the colonial period have been very large and influential. Technically, the Presbyterian Church USA is a mainline church. The United Methodist Church is a mainline church. Others like that. Of course, we recognize that quite often, most of the time today, the mainline churches are usually not where their original churches were in the colonial period, doctrinally and elsewhere. And there are other influences. I mentioned the Covenanters and the Secession churches all have their influence as well. As we'll talk about. Did I just say the ARP was Covenanter? That's not right. There's Secession. That shows you how you can very easily get mixed up. Last night I had Dr. Beale's chart out of Presbyterian history tracing something. And you could almost hang it on your wall as a decoration because of all the ups and downs. This goes up here. This comes down here. And after a while, it gets pretty confusing there. But anyway, so that's kind of where the beginning is. Well, as the churches start, as it begins to found, of course, they have to organize themselves. They have to have some kind of government constitution, so to speak. How are they going to operate? How are they going to, particularly here in America? And one of the first big acts in the early American Presbyterian history in 1729 was what was called the Adopting Act, which was basically talking about, among other things, how do the Westminster standards apply to us? How do we use them in founding and developing and protecting our church here? The Adopting Act required agreement in and approbation of the standards, Westminster standards, in all essential and necessary articles. And of course, you know, anybody who knows anything about law and legal history can tell you it's the how you define these terms that works out. What does it mean, all essential and necessary articles? Well, one thing you could do if you wanted to be ordained as a minister or elder in the Presbyterian Church, you would say, you know, I agree to the standards of the Westminster Confession, etc. Or if you've had a hesitation, you would offer a scruple. You would present your scruples and say, well, I believe, but I have questions or problems with these here, and you would write these out, and you would present them to them. And then the presbytery would look at these and say, well, either, well, we can't ordain you if you're going to scruple about something like that, or, oh, okay, that's still all right. That's within the spirit of what we're doing here. It's all right. We'll go ahead and ordain you anyway. This question of scruples, in fact, becomes important. It goes along. For example, when they originally, from the very beginning, there was a question in North America about the role of the magistrate, the role of the government in church. Of course, eventually in America, we developed separation of church and state with the American Revolution and all of that. So they basically said, well, you can scruple about the role of the magistrate. They're right up front. They said, you know, we realize the situation is different here than over in England or so on. So you can basically dissent from that, and that's not a problem. Basically, the fact is that some look at this idea, though, of scruples as becoming kind of the Presbyterian equivalent of what they call in constitutional history the elastic clause. Now, this refers to the American Constitution, Article 1, Section 8, which says that Congress can pass all whatever is necessary and proper to enact the powers delegated here in the Constitution. And of course, some people have said that elastic clause has been stretched big enough to drive the entire federal bureaucracy through since that time. Well, the question is, too, how much do you scruple? How much do you spread this? How much do you allow leeway in following this? And in fact, there's big arguments about that through history. Well, one of the events, and by the way, let me just point this out when I'm talking about the state church and all of that. Although the Presbyterian Church was the state church in Scotland, American Presbyterianism has never been established. In other words, the Anglican Church in several colonies, the Congregational churches in some colonies were established by law at certain times. Likewise, when the Dutch ran New Amsterdam, the Dutch Reformed Church was established and so on. But American Presbyterians have never actually enjoyed establishment in any part of America. They've always been a dissenting body. They've always been an independent, a free church, if you will, to use that language. One of the first big events to hit the Presbyterians in the 18th century was revival, and that is the Great Awakening. When I say to hit them, I don't just mean the enjoying this, but also the controversy that the revival brought to American Presbyterians. What is a revival? I've always used as a definition of revival, I kind of paraphrase from Ian Murray, the English writer. Some of you may have seen his works, very good generally. But that revival is the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in extraordinary measure. When I say ordinary, I don't mean to say in any way anything dismissive. How does the Holy Spirit normally work? In fact, let me just give this illustration I use with my classes all the time. You know, I tell my students, if you were to go home at Christmas or summer, and the first Sunday home, your minister were to get up and give a message, and at the end, perhaps somebody actually responded and wanted to be saved, wanted to be converted. Somebody else surrendered to finally saying, I'm going to go to the mission field. I believe God's calling the mission field. And meanwhile, in the congregation, two people who had been at odds with each other over some argument decided, no, we need to reconcile and make this right. We would think of that as the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit, saving, wooing, sanctifying, cleansing. But imagine you go home and suddenly the pastor preaches and a dozen people are converted out of your church of 200 people. Several people say they're coming forward for Christian service. A large split in the church is healed over. In other words, more abundantly. Okay, that's the ordinary work. If you take that work and you increase the number, or you increase the geographic spread, or you increase the chronological span, then you have basically what's revival, according to this way of thinking. Well, the Great Awakening in America is an example of that. Now, the Great Awakening does have its impact on Presbyterians. One thing, they grow a lot. Their numbers really grow up significantly. The two groups that really grew the most, the Great Awakening in America, were the Baptists and the Presbyterians. The Baptists grew almost entirely by conversion. Presbyterians still had some Scottish and Scots-Irish immigration, but there was a great deal going on there with increase through conversion and so on. It also helped to strengthen the Puritan element. I'm going to talk about this in a minute. We tend to think of Puritans, Presbyterians, everybody all together here. There's actually different emphases, different flavors almost. You have to keep in mind as you try to figure these things out and sort through them. I'll explain that. One thing the Great Awakening did was to strengthen the Puritan influence in American Presbyterianism. In fact, one of the leading Presbyterian forces that you may have heard of at some point is what was called the Log College. William Tennant, another Ulster man, set up his own school to train his own sons and several other young men for the Christian ministry. Because obviously, to get the usual college education was difficult. To go back to England or Scotland to be educated was difficult. You could do Yale or Harvard in North America, but even that's kind of, if you live in Pennsylvania, going to Boston is not necessarily an easy thing to do, although it's easier than going, obviously, back to England. So he set up this school, which was derisively called the Log College. And it becomes a force for sending out various pro-revival, pro-evangelism ministers, including most famously his son, Gilbert Tennant. And Gilbert's perhaps the best known of the Presbyterian leaders of the Great Awakening. I'm not going to go off into all of this morning here. You understand that basically the Great Awakening in its emphasis was Reformed and Calvinistic, but it wasn't all necessarily Presbyterian. I mean by that, you know, I mentioned the Baptists. The Baptists were predominantly Calvinistic in the colonial period at this time. So they're of that heritage. Of course, the Congregationalists were Calvinistic, Reformed. The Dutch Reformed also saw great. In fact, the Dutch Reformed is where the Great Awakening began as well. But the Presbyterians were part of that mix in addition there. And of course, even George Whitfield. Whitfield represents the evangelical Anglicans. And many times some of those Anglicans who were pro-revival were also of a Calvinistic heritage, Calvinistic bent as well. Well, as a result of the Great Awakening, though, you actually had the first major split in American Presbyterians, what is called the Old Side, New Side split. Basically, the Old Side was rather suspicious of the revival and some things that accompanied it. The New Side was very strongly in favor of the revival. And for nearly 20 years, they separated, went their separate way. There are different ways of describing these two sides. I'm going to give you a contrast here that I developed from both my own reading and another book that I used here. You know, for example, the Old Side was seen to be more Scottish in heritage. The New Side was seen to be more English Puritan in emphasis. The Old Side stressed very strongly creedal subscription. In other words, the necessity here of having your ministers and elders and others fully profess and subscribe to the Westminster Confession. The New Side tended to stress the piety, the godly character of the minister, by contrast. The Old Side believed very much in regular church order. You know, you have your churches, you have the regular ministry. The New Side tended to favor the idea of itinerant preaching, what we think of it like evangelists doing, like George Whitfield, Gilbert Tennant, in other words there. So there was this kind of this division of opinion there. The two sides finally came back together in 1758, by which time, at the time of the split, the two sides were equal. After 20 years, the New Side was about three times bigger than the Old Side. And so really, you have this kind of pro-revival emphasis coming back into the Presbyterian Church at that reunion. Now, I want to take a minute here to explain something about kind of how you classify churches, conservative church. It just puzzled me. I was just telling somebody this a couple of years ago. Why people go to graduate school. You see, people go to graduate school because they have a particular idea of mind, what they want to do. Well, in my case, I finished my bachelor's degree in history, and I was thinking I want to go on and do graduate work in history, but I wasn't sure where to start. And I thought, well, I went and talked to Dr. Panosi, and I said, well, about the church history master's here? He said, yeah, that'd be a very good background for you. And I went to there basically because I was kind of curious. You know, I wanted to know about how these things work and fit together. I've always been trying to fit things together. It's not a bad talent to have as a teacher, but sometimes it can drive you crazy when things you're working on are pretty messed up. But anyway, and I used to read about the various conservative kinds of churches, and I realized that there were different shadings of what I was used to thinking. I'd read about, say, conservative Lutheran churches in history that I have a lot of sympathy with, but I was pretty aware that there was something different, not just their sacramental doctrine, but somehow a different in emphasis and order. And sometimes, of course, you have like the Baptists and then Presbyterians, somewhere between. What you have here is what I usually call the difference between confessional and evangelical conservative churches. Now, this is not a day and night dichotomy. You know, you have to be in this column or that column. In fact, as I'm going to mention, I think that really our church is sort of between the two ideas. But to kind of, you know, to clarify this, here's our two categories. Confessional churches are churches which basically, like I say, traditional Lutherans, many Presbyterian, Reform, and others, believe that Christian life is one of Christian nurture by word and sacrament and catechism. In other words, that people are, as it were, brought up in the faith through the regular preaching of the word, through the regular celebration, participation in the sacraments, through catechetical teaching, and so on. Whereas evangelicals tend to stress centrally the evangelical conversion, the born-again experience, if you will, there. Now, again, those two are not mutually exclusive, but you understand this is kind of a different emphasis and structure. The confessional churches say your confession, an examination, strict examination on your confession, whether you believe what the confession of faith says, that's what's essential there to keeping the church right. The evangelical emphasis is, well, we're Orthodox, but true piety of the minister, true piety of the elder, that's the true safeguard of the church here. Confessionals, I say, then stress strict subscription to the confession. Evangelical looser orientation seems, well, loose subscription, yes, basically, but don't worry about all the details so much. I wanted to put it this way, that in the confessional church, there sometimes seems to be this emphasis almost that if you're doing the regular sacramental ministry of the church, then you're going to have the regular work of the Holy Spirit upon that. Whereas the evangelicals tend to claim more that we need a special working, imploring of the Holy Spirit upon our ministry. In fact, when I think of this, I always think of Dr. Paisley. Many of you have heard him, how he often his opening prayers would close it. As he'd done his petitions, he would say something to the effect of, and to that end I take the blessed Holy Ghost, the power of Pentecost to fill me to the uttermost. I take, praise God, He undertakes for me. All right, that special pleading of the Holy Spirit's blessing on a particular sermon or service would be kind of the evangelical emphasis as it's been put up. And of course, the confessional is very strongly oriented toward the denomination, the church, regular church order. Evangelicals tend to be more open to interdenominational. Now, as I said, those are two general categories, and you can think of exceptions. Like I said, really we fit between those two in a lot of different ways. There's nothing wrong with strict subscription and also expecting godly piety of your minister, for example. I'm just saying these are kind of be the tension that we have, and we see this run through a lot of Presbyterian history here, this kind of this running line of which way, which emphasis comes out strongest, which side one comes down on or the other. And it really is, to me at least, a helpful categorization. Sorry, I had to throw this one story, and I was thinking about this. Somebody was talking, we're talking about rate of speaking, as I mentioned this week, and somebody was talking about Dr. Paisley's kind of the opposite of me. You know, everything is very deliberate. And I remember, it made me think of when Dr. Bob Jones Jr. died, was dying, in fact. Dr. Paisley came over to see him for the last time. And we were eating breakfast one day in the dining room. Dr. Paisley comes into the dining room, the family room there, and sees the Gingery sitting there. He says, "It's good to see this free Presbyterian family at breakfast." And Dr. Ging said, "Well, we're not the only ones there." And he pointed to us over there and the boss over there. He said, "Good. May their tribe increase." Anyway, sorry, I didn't toss that in. So this is kind of the foundation of the colonial period of where we are. We've got a thriving Presbyterian church. We have some tensions, though, even within us, we're going to see as unfold and sometimes result even in splits. So let's go on here and start looking at 19th century developments. Hey, pause here, though, since I do go pretty fast. Are there any questions so far on the colonial background that anything wasn't clear that I just mentioned? Okay, I'll take questions again at the end if one pops in your mind. Okay, the 19th century. I just mentioned to you that old side, new side thing. Well, in the 19th century, we have the development of two similar parties, although they're not identical to the old side and the new side. But you'll hear these terms a lot, old school Presbyterianism and new school Presbyterianism. And in fact, if you ever start reading Presbyterian history in the 19th century, it's going to be out there all over. And really, through the 19th century, even to some extent into the early 20th century, these categories have some application. Well, what is old school and new school? Well, again, the old school is said to represent the more rigorous Scottish, even old side heritage of the church, going back to the Scottish emphasis there, whereas the new side is seen to represent more the Puritan heritage in America. Remember, the Puritans were in North America, New England, were congregationalists. They were not generally Presbyterian. But they did have their influence upon the Presbyterian churches by their numbers, their schools, their teachers, and so on. Jonathan Edwards, for example, was a Puritan. We think of him as kind of a Puritan. But he was a Congregationalist, although he was called to be the president of Princeton at the end of his life. Of course, died shortly after getting there. So there was some interaction or mixture even there. The old school, again, stresses this idea of confessional integrity, stress upon keeping, adhering to the confession, maintaining the integrity of the church itself. The new school had more of a stress here, and this isn't really so much a contrast, but it's a different emphasis here. The new school is more interested in the idea of reform and cooperation with others for reform, for evangelism, for example, cooperation with others for evangelistic work and so on, not so much as distinctly emphasizing. The old school emphasized very strongly Westminster Orthodoxy. The new school really was a little more doctrinally loose, not nearly so precise about this. And in fact, the New School tended to embrace the New England theology of the congregations. Now, I am not going to get off and try to describe New England theology. One thing, it depends on when you're talking about. The New England theology is said to start with Jonathan Edwards, and it's said to end, in a sense, with Charles Finney. And you look at the difference between those two men, you realize it kind of depends on who you're talking about and when what you're talking about here. But the New England theology, it's a little different emphasis. If you're really interested, you can come to my historical theology class the week after Bible conference, and I'll come to it there. But it is not a strict Westminster orthodoxy. It's a little different emphasis here. As I say, the old school was very strong on maintain your integrity, your emphasis, your church, the work of the church. The new school tends to be more outreach toward others, cooperation with others as well. Let me make a couple of observations here. First of all, you sometimes hear a generalization that the New School was the forerunner of liberalism and Presbyterianism. Well, that's not really true, at least not necessarily true. And I'll explain why that is in a moment. But you can't just say the New School became liberals and the Old School became the fundamentalists. That just doesn't work if you really trace through what happens in the Presbyterian Church in the 20th century there. And actually, I've got to point out, although the New School was known for being loose, after a number of years, constant criticism from the Old School, basically, over a period of time, the New School became a little more doctrinally careful, a little more doctrinally precise. And so there was less of a gap than there was originally there. But one thing about the New School, though, is the New School paved the way for conservative but non-reformed emphases in Presbyterianism. Now, what do I mean by that? I'll give you the classic example. Dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism is not a traditional reformed school of theology. I'm not going to get off on all the ins and outs of that. But, I mean, it's basically something it developed in a different format, context, embraced across a range of denominational families. There were some Presbyterians, doctrinally conservative, but open to some other things than the traditional reformed practices, who became dispensationalists. In fact, we'll talk about this, Lord, when we get to the fundamentalist controversy, that the Presbyterian conservatives were a mixture of different kinds of conservative, including one fairly strong dispensationalist party as well. So the New School, and it's interesting that some of those New School dispensationalists were the biggest critics of the liberals who were coming into the Presbyterian Church at that time. Okay. Well, that brings us then to another characteristic of 19th century Presbyterians, divisions, splits. The old side, new side split was hardly the only one in Presbyterian history. The first major one happens in 1837 when the old school... I missed something here, just a second. Ah, I missed a whole point here. Excuse me. I was getting ready to refer to something I hadn't talked about. A big point of controversy between the old school and the new school is called the Plan of Union, adopted in 1801. Basically, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists decided they would work together for what we might think of home missions and church planting in the West. Of course, the West is places like, you know, Elmira, New York, back at this time. Anything that basically is west of the seaboard could be as far off as far distance, maybe Indiana. But basically the church planting mission work. So the idea was, they're saying, well, look, we're pretty similar doctrinally. We'll work together to help plant churches and spread this way into the West here. Now, the effect of this, it brought even more contact between Presbyterians and Congregationalists, but brought even more of the Puritan New England influence into Presbyterianism. It was also opposed pretty much by the old school. Not because they were opposed to evangelism or church planting, because they thought this was basically not... But basically, old school, according to the usual reform practice, says that if you have any kind of ministry, it should be under the auspices of the church and the presbyteries. You know, in other words, if you're going to do mission work, you don't join in with another body and do it that way. You organize a denominational mission and do it that way. If you're going to do church planning, it's done... In other words, how are you going to maintain the doctrinal integrity of your churches if the churches are being started in some kind of form that isn't directly under the control of the church? It's kind of a discipline question, which makes a lot of sense here. One of the ironies of this is it benefited the Presbyterians a whole lot more than the Congregationalists. Most of those new churches ended up being Presbyterian. The Congregationalists didn't benefit that much from it numerically. Well, as I say, it's a point of division. So the first division in 1837 was between the old school and the new school. Where the concerns about the Plan of Union, concerns about the New England theology influence and where the new school was going, led the old school to tighten up. And they split basically into two churches, Presbyterian old school, Presbyterian new school, for over 30 years. They maintained their separate ways. That was, of course, one major division which drastically affected in the mid-19th century. And then, of course, the slavery issue came along. Slavery caused divisions among American churches to a great extent. Well, for example, in the 1840s, both the Methodists and the Baptists split over slavery. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention, to their modern embarrassment, part of their reason for their founding there was the exclusion of slaveholders as missionary candidates, so the Southerners withdrew and formed their own Southern Baptist Convention from that. The Methodists likewise split. We don't recognize that so much because the Methodists finally merged back together in the 1930s into a single body. But like when Bob Jones Sr. and Bob Jones Jr. were starting Bob Jones College and all of that, they were associated with what was called the Southern Methodist Church prior to the merger of the late 1930s. Well, in 1857, the New School Presbyterian, remember I said there's two bodies, there's an Old School Presbyterian body and New School. The New School Presbyterian split over the issue of slavery into basically northern and southern branches there. We're going to see this develop even more. By the way, here's a piece of trivia for you. We are not the first Free Presbyterian Church of North America. Prior to the Civil War, there was a Free Presbyterian Church of North America. It was a pro-abolition, anti-slavery body founded really more in the Midwestern United States, which existed for a number of years because they thought the Presbyterian Church was being too slow about the question of slavery and thought that they should come out very openly. One of the people involved with this was John Rankin. I just happen to know Rankin because I've read a little bit about him and also visited the house that he owned. Rankin had this house. It's on the banks of the Ohio River near Ripley, Ohio. And it's way up. In fact, I remember telling my wife and my family went there a few years ago. Whatever else you say about this, what a view. I can't imagine every morning walking out your front door and you look up and down the Ohio River here. Because I think the Ohio is prettier than a lot of the big rivers because it has the big bluffs over it and everything. It's very scenic. Rankin was located there. In fact, his house was a station on the Underground Railroad, you know, the network for helping escape slaves flee from the South to the North and to Canada. And in fact, allegedly, the story in Uncle Tom's Cabin where the slave crosses the Ohio on the ice in winter is based on an incident that happened there near Rankin's house there on the Ohio, though obviously much dramatized and so on. So there was another, and that Free Presbyterian Church eventually merged back in with the others once the Civil War came and all of that. And then in 1861, the old school split over the Union, over the Civil War. What should we do about this? And so a majority of the old school church said, well, you should swear allegiance to the Union and to the president. And of course, the Southern minority rejected that, and so they broke off. So you have a new school and South, new school North, old school South, old school North. So you've gotten basically down to four churches by this point. Well, then they finally all start getting back together here after the Civil War. In 1869, the mainly northern churches get back together into the Presbyterian Church in the USA. So that's basically the northern old school and southern old school coming back together. The southern church has a different history or development. And after the Civil War broke out, the small new school southern Presbyterians merged in with the rest of Presbyterians, so they weren't that numerous to begin with. And they become then what was then the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America, which after the Civil War becomes known as the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Okay, this gets confusing here. When you start reading Presbyterian history, you're going to see PCUSA and PCUS. And you think, is that a typo? They leave the A off of one of them? No, they're two different bodies. The PCUSA is the predominantly northern group. The PCUS is what were known commonly as the Southern Presbyterians, who existed up until the 1970s when they merged in, or 70s or 80s, I can't remember. The PCA broke in mind. I don't have my dates before me, so I'm not going to try and remember. But anyway, so whenever you see PCUS in, say, pre-1970s American Presbyterian history, that's the Southern Presbyterian Church. The PCUSA is the one northern and increasingly to the west as well. Okay, so you've got you've got it down basically to two major Presbyterian groups by around 1870 in the United States then. In fact, in some ways, the 19th century becomes a kind of a golden age for Reformed theology in America, not only Native American, but also European influences coming in. In fact, let me just kind of round off this morning's discussion by talking about some of the different forms of Presbyterian theology, Reformed theology that became important to America. For example, a big obvious one is the Princeton theology. Princeton Seminary was begun in the early 19th century. It became the leading Presbyterian seminary in the United States. It became a conservative, eventually developed into a full-blown old-school Presbyterian. And here, of course, we have a lot of famous names from American theology. Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, and I think you could argue J. Gresham Machen as kind of the last heir of the Princeton theology. What's so notable about Princeton? while it was conservative, but there are lots of conservative theologies. Two things that stand out about Princeton, if you want to try to boil it down. One is that the Princeton men were, in a sense, representing the scholarly engagement with growing liberalism. I mean, Christians across the world, especially the United States, Britain, other places like this, were concerned with the growth of liberalism, and there were different responses to this. Sometimes they might be more popular in form. Princeton represents basically taking the tools of scholarship, taking the work that you would associate with higher education, and using that to answer and to refute and to reply to the growing liberal theology. And of course, one of the things they're best known for is defending and fully explaining the doctrine of the inerrancy of the church. Now, the Princeton men did not invent inerrancy, which is like one popular liberal theory. They dreamt that up. But as it often happens in history, when someone attacks the truth, what we often have there is a response by the Orthodox to defend and explain the truth. You know, the Arius comes along, the early church denies the deity of Christ, so the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople fully state and reaffirm the doctrine of the deity of Christ. In the same way, the Princeton men, in the face of liberal attacks upon inspiration of the Bible, its authority, respond by more fully and more rigorously defining and defending the inerrancy of the Bible. So the Princeton theology is a major thing. Also, I mentioned the South. Southern Presbyterian theology has its influence here through men like Thornwell, Robert Louis Dabney, and so on. Southern Presbyterians developed some of their own specific emphases that were part of their character. For example, many times Southern Presbyterians are associated with what's called jure divino Presbyterianism. That is that Presbyterianism is the divinely ordained system of church government and therefore lifted to pretty much to the level of an essential. The majority of even conservative Presbyterians did not think of Charles Hodge, for example, is a very strong Presbyterian, but he did not believe in the idea of a jure divino Presbyterianism. A lot of the Southern Presbyterians did. Another doctrine often associated with the Southern Presbyterians is spirituality of the church. That is, the church should stand apart from and not be involved in political things. The church is a spiritual body with a spiritual purpose. Let me just throw in one thing here. Sometimes you hear that presented, you'll hear it sound like, well, the Southern Presbyterians came up with this so they wouldn't have to take a stand on slavery. But actually, if you trace the roots of this teaching, it goes well back even into Britain, into aspects of the Westminster Standards. Rather than trying to say it's something that was dreamt up for a particular purpose, it's rather consistent, at least with one strand of Presbyterian history as well. We have the influence of the Free Church of Scotland. The Free Church of Scotland broke off in the mid-19th century from the State Church of Scotland in protest over various government policies. Men like Thomas Chalmers, for example, are important. How important is that to us? Perhaps not as directly, but it strikes me particularly in our Free Church history that some people associated with this, for example, were the brothers Horatius and Andrew Bonner. And I used to say that as Bonar. And then I noticed, of course, that Dr. Cairns always said Bonner. And then I was reading in George Whitfield's journal, and George Whitfield met the grandfather, I think it was, of these men. And Whitfield spelled everything phonetically. He wrote it as Bonner. And I thought, well, if Alan Cairns and George Whitfield say it's Bonner, it must be. So I always try to say it that way. But the Bonners are interesting to us because they're an example of the growth of Reformed premillennialism. The Bonners, in fact, I've sometimes thought about, I'd like to do a paper sometime on Horatius Bonner's views on eschatology and so on, that basically popularizing a form of premillennialism against the dominant postmillennialism of their day, or even what's often common among the Reformed today, amillennialism as well. And then there's also in the 19th century the Dutch school of neo-Calvinism associated with Abraham Kuyper. That influence is somewhat indirect. It influences to some extent the Dutch Reformed in America. It takes a while to finally get into more Presbyterian circles, but the ideas, for example, his strong idea of the antithesis of the thinking and the worldview of the world and the regenerate. And this leads, for example, to things like presuppositional apologetics. Cornelius Van Til is of that heritage who taught that here. Sometimes you'll see this in the idea of cultural engagement, or what's called the cultural mandate. Christians are to engage and combat and recapture Christianized culture as well. These ideas eventually make their way into American, even conservative American circles. Not so much in the 19th century, though, but falling into the 20th as well. So that's kind of our 19th century or 18th and 19th century survey of where we're coming from, how we got where we are. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take it into the 20th century, look at the big conflicts that took place in the early 20th century and use that as a foundation then for rounding this off with more of a contemporary look later. Any questions before we go? Yes. Yeah, I guess I'm supposed to repeat the question for the recording. The question is about whether the Westminster Standards and their relation to the doctrine of spirituality of the church. I can't really do it off the top of my head. I remember being at a conference several years ago. Well, actually, it was the installation of Joseph Piper at Greenville Presbyterian Seminary, and they had several speakers there. And I'm trying to remember which one it was, but he happened to have a section of his address. He was talking about spirituality of the church. And he pulled out the Westminster Confession and started talking about this. And so it was a shorter catechism. I can't remember which he had used. And said, really, that's just kind of a development of the same idea here. Was it Douglas Kelly? I really don't remember who it was that said that, though. I remember him laying that out. And I thought, so I'd have to try to dig up the passage again to find out what it was he was referring to. Yes. Okay, go ahead.
Well, it's my understanding that Great Britain brought basically the slave trade to the New World. And so do you know what denomination or denominations in Great Britain were kind of aligned with the slave trade, kind of agreed with the slave trade?
Okay. Question is about the fact that Southern Baptist relations. Actually, it wasn't the slave trade as such, because the slave trade was illegal in the United States by the 1840s. So in the case of the Southern Baptists, it was a matter of whether slave owners could serve as missionaries. Basically, the Baptist National Organization was a mission board. That's all they had, was the so-called Triennial Commission, whichever, which ran the mission work. And so the Southerners put up a slave owner as a candidate for missions, for being a missionary, and the board turned him down, and they ruled that slaveholders could not be missionaries. So the Southern Baptists organized after that, their independent body in 1845, somewhere around there. As for who was supporting the slave trade in Britain, it was a governmental thing. I mean, it was a widespread thing among the British, Portuguese, Spanish, and others, whoever could make money off of it. There was the opposition by a lot of evangelical Anglicans, John Newton, for example, a former slave trader, William Wilberforce, who was of that same kind of circle, who led the fight against the slave trade and slavery in Great Britain. But the British, I don't recall any group in Britain really getting involved in supporting the idea so much as some of them kind of accepted it because that's the way things that were done, perhaps. But I don't recall any kind of particular religious argument about that. Could be wrong. All right. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your Lord's Day. We thank you that we may come together. We pray, Lord, now for the blessing upon this service, upon this day. May the preaching of your word go forth to our hearts. May your spirit take it to our hearts to instruct us, teach us, and to mold us to the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.